Turn to Matthew chapter 25.
One morning I walked into a church, but it wasn't on a Sunday. I looked around and I saw the empty seats, the sun glistening through the dust in the air. At first, I was distraught at the sight of the empty chairs. But then, I was filled with joy. I realized that the people who were once in those chairs were now outside of the building, working at their jobs, serving in their communities, laughing with their co-workers and growing with their families. They had the opportunity to be the church, not just sit in it. When will we be like them? When will we see the opportunity given to us to be the hands and feet of Jesus, bringing hope into the world? Stained glass can't pray for the sick. These walls can't preach the gospel, but you can. The building you're sitting in is just a building. But if you trust in Jesus, then you are the church.
If I have to communicate anything to you this morning, it would be that there is joy to be had in being the hands and feet of Jesus. There is a deep-seated joy to be had in being the church, not only gathered here, but sent out into our world and into our community. So today, I want to ask the question, how do you overflow with joy? How do you bring others joy in life? And how do we connect our emphasis this entire year, being gospel, being salt and light for gospel growth? What does that mean to go out and practice radical hospitality, to share the gospel, to have these gospel encounters, to be a fruitful member of the kingdom of heaven? How does all that work? Our missional lives that long to overflow. How do we connect that with joy? How do we overflow with joy? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. We'll be reading verses 14 through 30. And let me say this before we read. This is not normally a mission text. You go to some big missionary conference, you're not probably going to hear Matthew 25 as the parable of the talents preached at that mission conference. But look at the parable that follows what we're going to read today. This is the parable of the sheep and the goats. Jesus says, "For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me." This is very much a missional text. And so right before Matthew 25, I think that mission is simply assumed also in this parable of the talents as well. So let's read this. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. Jesus talking about the kingdom of heaven. He says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him," the exact same phrase as the one who had been given and made 5 talents. You see, it's not how many talents you are given, but what you do with the talents that you have. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant." You see, he doesn't agree with the assessment, but he says, using your own view of who I am, you should have done a lot more, right? You knew that I reaped where I have not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord. Today I want to share just 2 big ideas, 2 very simple truths, and then conclude with 3 very short observations about joy in general as we're about halfway through this series, the journey to joy. Here's the first big point. Our missional lives flow from a joyful missional God. I want to share this morning that joy is both the soil from which mission springs and the fruit which mission brings. That our missional lives flow from a joyful missional God. We all have very different, sometimes, portraits and pictures in our mind's eye of who God is. Miserable monarch, petty policeman on the prowl, a cosmic killjoy. What about one of your first paradigms of God? Could it be of God as an overflowing being of joy? Is your picture of God one who, as Dallas Willard put it, great tidal waves of joy must constantly wash through God's being, right? Dallas Willard says we should begin to think that God leads a very interesting life, that He is very full of joy. Undoubtedly, He is the most joyful being in the universe. We often have no problem saying, well, God's very loving, the most loving being in the universe. What about the most joyful being? He says the abundance of His love and generosity is inseparable from His infinite joy. He says all the good and beautiful things which we occasionally, sometimes drink, tiny droplets of soul-exhilarating joy, God continuously experiences in all their breadth, in all their depth, in all their richness, overflowing with joy. Is this your picture? Is this my picture of God? How does joy figure into how I relate to God in prayer? When was the last time you prayed, "God of joy, give me more joy"? How do you relate to a God, a Heavenly Father, that is full of joy, that has tidal waves of joy flowing in and out of His being, right? And so if God is joyful, what kind of joy does God have? 2 joys, I think, are central to God's joy. First, He has a Trinitarian type of joy, which means God primarily enjoys relationship. This was the truth that flooded into my own soul when I was about 20 years age, that radically changed the trajectory of my entire life. And the sentence had just 3 words. Life is relationship. It changed and revolutionized my entire being, my entire outlook of how I go about life. Life is relationships. And so God has a Trinitarian type of joy, which means that God primarily enjoys relationship. The great American theologian John Edwards said that The infinite happiness of the Father consists in the enjoyment of the Son. And so the Christian enjoys relational joys first and foremost because we are all made in the image of our relational God. And so if I'm not joyful in life, what should I do? I should begin to look at my relationships. Am I reflecting God's central joy, which is namely in the enjoyment of the Son? Am I pursuing my deepest joy in what God gives God the Father His deepest joy, namely in His affection of the Son? 2 Peter chapter 1 has an amazing, amazing verse. This is a whole sermon. Let me just share this morning very briefly with you. Peter says, through these, referring to God's glory and God's excellence, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Is this mind-blowing? Participate in the divine nature, which is a way of saying that we get to participate in the divine joy, the divine love that the Father has for the Son. What is the divine nature? It is a nature that overflows with joy in relationship. So what kind of joy does God have? He has a Trinitarian type of joy, and we are invited into this joy as partakers of the divine nature. Second, what kind of joy does God have? I think God's secondary joy is that God has a missional joy. That is, God loves bringing others joy. God delights to bring you joy. Remember, God is the author also of the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And so remember that God is the one also saying, rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. God is the one saying, delight yourself in the Lord. God is the one saying, in your presence, God, there is fullness of joy. Psalm 16. God is a God of overflowing joy. And so as we participate in the divine nature, you participate in the most joyous being that exists in the universe. And how does He go about sharing His missional joy with you? He sends the highest object of His affection, namely the Son, for your salvation and for your joy, right? Which is, if you've been reading Desiring God, you realize that salvation and joy are always intimately linked. And so God sends the highest object of His affection, namely the enjoyment that He has in the Son, for our salvation and for our joy. And so the question, as we enter into this parable of the talents in Matthew 25, is how did this third chum, right? How did this third guy, this third servant, fail to live a life of mission? Things end very, very, very badly for this third servant, right? Because of his misconception of the master. He makes a categorical mistake of who God is that costs him not only joy, not only a fruitful Christian life here and now, but for all eternity. And so how I relate and how I conceive of God is huge. I have to get this right. And the question is, was this third servant, do you think, was he relating to a joyful, missional God? He was not. Look at verse 24. He says, he who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a what? A hard man. A harsh man. A stern master. This is a misconception of the master, a wrong portrait and picture of God. And many of us have this view of God in our mind's eye, do we not? Perhaps we were raised with a father that was hard and harsh with us. Perhaps we have never seen our earthly father really. We can never describe him as a joyful person, right? But what happens when that view of God gets deep inside my soul? With this view of God, do you think that I can delight in God? Delight in a hard and harsh God? Or do you think this third servant could go forth in joyous mission? No. His view of God, his view of the Master as a hard man, led him not into joyous service, but rather into a sort of paralyzing fear in life. And I can imagine someone going through with this attitude of the third servant. Perhaps this third servant led his whole life thinking that his only religious duty was not to do anything wrong. Just to manage his sin. Just to go through the motions and the duty of the religious life. And so he began to understand that a view of the Christian life only concerned with not doing anything wrong entirely misses the point of the Christian life, right? In one sense, you could say, well, it doesn't seem to me that the third servant did anything wrong. He gave back the master exactly what was given to him. But on the other hand, you could say, well, he did everything wrong. Because he failed to understand who God truly was. He never understood that our missional lives flow from a joyful, missional God. And that's a very first and very simple point. How do we live a life of mission? I don't think we ever live a life of mission until we begin to understand that our missional lives overflow into others based upon who God is. That God is the joyful, missional God that He is. Second point, also very simple, is this. To enter into the Lord's work is to receive the Lord's joy. Look at the first two servants. The master gives one 5 talents, the other 2 talents, each according to his ability. Now, we could have a whole sermon on this, right? Well, is it fair that he gives 1, 5, another 2? Look, each according to his ability. We don't know whether if he gave the second servant 5 talents, it would have maybe overwhelmed him, right? He gave each perfectly according to his ability. Now, a talent represented in the first century a large sum of money. And the talent was actually, in technical terms, it was actually a weight of measure. The largest weight in use amongst the Jews of the first century. So the talent was either of gold, weighted gold, silver, or copper. But regardless of what alloy was represented, the master left a very large sum to each of the servants. One commentator basically says, well, it's hard to even estimate the enormous amount of money that a talent would represent. And he says it's best to think in terms of big sums of money, maybe $5 million, $2 million, $1 million, whatever the amount, it's a very large, you know, sum of money in the first century, which speaks to the generosity, the generous heart of the master. This is not a hard, harsh master, but a very generous one. And though generous, the master expects some type of, I don't know, what is it? Is it an entrepreneurial vision, some entrepreneurial work after he goes on a trip? And I would say the master expects a life of ministry and mission from his servants. And so we could ask, stepping on all of our toes, right, because we all swim in it, what does this mean for our consumeristic religious culture that we live and move in today? And how can we go from a consumeristic religious life, which I dare say begins to describe the life of the third servant, how can we go from a consumeristic religious life to consuming religious experience to a missional Christian life? Well, look at the three-pronged commendation from the master. Perhaps will motivate us into greater missional faithfulness. First, there's initial approval, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. This is often said at funerals, at the end of someone's life. It's the words that we hope to hear as we enter into heaven. It seems to me that the master first approves of the character of his servants, calling the servants good, calling the servants faithful. Second, there is the reward of further work, right? Sometimes in the lives we live, if you do a great job and they give you more work, that's not very much of a reward, right? We're not thinking biblically, right? You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. And I don't know about you, but doesn't this inspire your imagination? You're telling me that I've been given little. I've been given this huge talent. Whatever it is it $5 million? Is it $2 million? Is it $1 million? And you're telling me, Master, because of your generosity, because you own the cattle on a thousand hills, as the psalmist says, if this is a little, what possibly can the Master mean by giving me much? This inspires the imagination. So first, initial approval. Second, the reward of further work. And third, there's a sharing in the Lord's joy. But typically, if we focus on the first half of the verse, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. But what also does the Master say? Enter into the joy of your Master. Enter into the joy of your Master. What kind of reward is really at the heart of Matthew 25? Remember, this is a parable about the kingdom of heaven. And there's God, there's the Master who's generous. There's this God who's a joyful God. This God who loves to share His joy with His children, with His servants. Enter into my joy. That's at the heart of Matthew 25. God longs to share His joy with His children, with His servants, particularly those who understand that entering into the Lord's work is to receive the Lord's joy. And I think the apostles got it right, what we often miss. We often miss that ministry, that mission, being kingdom participants rather than kingdom consumers, is a joy-spreading activity. Paul says to the church in Corinth, first chapter, he says, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work for you. And you would expect the Paul to say, we work for your faith. That's not what he says. He says, we work for your what? For your joy. Because it's by faith you stand firm. Paul works, part of his apostolic calling was working for people's joy. Paul also says to the church in Philippi, remember, he's in the prison. He's saying, he's having a sort of existential moment. Oh, it'd be a lot better for me to go and be with Christ. But because I serve the church, it's better for you all that I remain in the body. And so he says this, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your what? For your progress and joy in the faith. Entering into the Lord's work was to enter into joy. Paul understood it. That ministry and mission is a joy-receiving and joy-spreading activity. And you say, well, maybe Paul was sort of unique in his calling. Maybe he was the only apostle there that looked at his calling as a joy-spreading, you know, ministry. No, John, the beloved disciple in his third epistle says this, I have no greater joy. Well, what comes next after this big statement? I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So what is the real reward of the parable of the talents? What's the real reward of living a missional life? Not only to hear the affirmation, well done, good and faithful servant, but also to enter into the joy of the Master. To enter into the Lord's work is to receive the Lord's joy. And I often will say to anybody that asked me about my time in Central Africa, in Equatorial Guinea, well, how was that? And the first thing that comes to mind is, it was such a joy. Does that mean that I discount the malaria? Does that discount the sometimes the suffering and the heat and the humidity? I'm you know, basically baking in my own house every single day. Does that discount that there was once, you know, a robber that was standing on my window with a car jack trying to do one of these to the bar windows to open up our house to get in at like 2 o'clock in the morning? Doesn't discount any of that. But there was such a joy about being part of the Lord's work. And even here in the local church, I hope that people that serve every week in JAMA and teaching our kids, folks that are involved in Riptide, in small groups, life group leaders, deacons, elders, I would hope that they wouldn't say, no, it's no sacrifice. It is a sacrifice. It is hard to prepare, you know, for your life group to study, to read, to pray, to lead, to shepherd. But I also hope that people would say, it's all worth it. So much joy being part of the kingdom of God, leading and serving my church body. So very simply, how are we motivated to mission? How can we work together in being salt and light for gospel growth? What would it mean for me to be intentional and missional about my relationships, to leverage my life, to leverage my possessions, to leverage my home and practicing radical hospitality, and, you know, leveraging my, you know, my relationships and my uncomfortabilities, sharing Christ, getting into spiritual conversations to strengthen my church, to be a part of the kingdom of God going forth in the here and now? Do you think it's out of a mere duty that we're motivated to mission? Or do you think it's out of an overflowing joy because we know, first of all, that God is a missional, joyous being? Yesterday morning, my wife and I, rather stupidly, interrupted a colossal game of Nerf gun wars in the neighborhood. Our three boys, right? Why did we do that? We did that to walk around and to enjoy nature at Rockledge Garden. Now, as you might imagine, some hearts of the family went not out of joy, but out of a familial duty, right? And the question is, did this kind of attitude bless my wife's New England heart, who falls in love each and every autumn from her childhood memories just flooding over her mind, right? She loves fall. Oh, won't it be great? The whole family going to Rockledge Garden, seeing some pumpkins, going around, looking, oh, it's a great day. Do you think my boys shared in her joy? Can we just go? Can we just get back to the beating each other and hitting each other with Nerf guns, right? That's what they were wanting to do. So the same holds true, right, for much of our Christian mission and service. If we enter into mission and ministry with joy, how much do you think that would bless God the Father's heart, right? Let me close with offering three general observations now that we're about halfway through this series, The Journey to Joy. Very simply, I would say this, three observations. First, I'm finding that joy is what I would call a connectional virtue, right? A connectional virtue. Last week, we began to understand that joy motivates us against and in the battle against sin. How do I fight back against sin? How do I uproot the patterns of sin in my life? Is it with more willpower? No. It's with a greater joy and satisfaction in God. That's the only way that we get long-term victory over our sin. Joy motivates me in living also a missional life. And so I begin to understand, is somehow joy like the hub that all the other virtues sort of hover around? Joy is a connectional virtue in that it's linked to and connected to many other virtues in the Christian life. If a person is joyful, then joy, it seems, unleashes the floodwaters for lots of other virtues in the Christian life, like peace. Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice." Paul then goes on to say, don't be anxious about anything, but pray about everything, right? So joy helps me live a Godward life, of a prayerful life, which shuts down anxiety and instead produces prayer and joy in my life. So joy is a connectional virtue. If I can get my heart and head around joy, I dare think that I might just release a bunch of other virtues into my life. Second observation comes from the Swiss theologian Karl Barth, who says, joy is really the simplest form of gratitude. I don't know about you, but I've been sort of weighing, what's the relationship between joy and gratitude as we're going through the joy journal? Are you truly thankful and grateful in life? then let it show by your joy. Are you thankful? Are you grateful for your spouse? Then be joyful around them. Are you joyful that the kids that God gave you, the grandkids that God gave you, then be joyful around them. Are you thankful for the church family that God gave you? Then be joyful around your brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you joyful that God has provided you work to provide for your family, to use your gifts? Well, then go forth and every morning arrive with joy at the place of your work. Joy is really the simplest form of gratitude. Does it mean you overlook your family struggles or your bosses, you know, like, oh, he's just putting it on me again? No. It means that when your heart is full of gratitude, you show it by your joy. Third observation, and also very simply, I think that I'm getting that there's a simplicity about the life of joy. There's something very simple, something childlike about joy. And that is, if you begin to crawl up inside your own head too much, if you begin to analyze your own life too much, if you needlessly complicate your inner life, then this is, I would dare say, not the way of joy. It's not to disagree with Socrates, who says the unexamined life is not worth living. It is to say sometimes we can over-examine our lives, make it so complex, and live in our heads too much that we forget to live with simple joy of being in the moment, of being thankful for who God is for me and who I am for God. Can we get back to a simple, childlike faith that is exuberance over the life that God gave you? Let's pray.